Dave with me, please. Is this okay? Got a little problem with the time, Mike, so we'll stick with this one. I'll stand still. While you're turning there in your New Testament or your Bible or your phone or your tablet, increasing diversity these days, I also want to welcome people that are joining us to listen online. It's an amazing facility, and I know that many people do, so you're very welcome this morning. I'd like us to look at John chapter 5 and the story contained in the first part. We won't get a chance to look at the second part of the chapter. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And I want then to paint this picture in verse 2, that there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And the sheep gate is significant because you probably know, particularly if you have read recently or remember reading in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3, where they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and that periodically around that circular wall they had gates, the dung gate, the water gate, fountain gate, and so on. But when Nehemiah started building the wall, he started with a sheep gate, and he built around and came back to the sheep gate. So the sheep gate was clearly very central in their thinking and in their understanding. And of course we know that the sheep gate was the place where they used to bring in the sheep into the city, and they were brought in for sacrifice. They were brought in to enable all the sacrificial system that was operating in those days to continue. So they represent for us something of Christ as our sacrifice. That's what we've been thinking about this morning. We thought about the Lord Jesus and his broken body and his poured out blood. And this little section here in some way reflects that this happened, perhaps significantly, at the sheep gate, the place where sacrifice was very much in view. There was a pool there. Water. We know that water is a great picture in the Bible of the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit. So without kind of spiritualizing all these things, but they nonetheless remind us that there's a link between sacrifice and the life of God. There's a link between the blood that Jesus shed and the wonderful power and life of the Holy Spirit. We're told that all this happened at a place called Bethesda. And some of you may know that Bethesda means house of mercy or house of loving kindness. That's where we started this morning, wasn't it? That great Psalm 103 talks about the loving kindness of God, the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great picture that is. And of course, the number 5 is the number of grace in the Bible. So here you have just a little snapshot of a wonderful place that Jesus came to. It was a real place. I understand that they found this place, I think in the 1940s or 1950s, it was excavated. I read something around it and they found it. And it had the five porches just as the New Testament describes. Very wonderful place. Lots of associations that we've drawn. But let me go on and read in verse 3. It says that in these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And here you have this incredible contrast between tenderness, loving kindness, grace, mercy, sacrifice, blood, the Holy Spirit in picture form here. You have this terrible statement about a great multitude of people lying there in terrible need. And that's a powerful image for us, isn't it, of today's world, of our world, of humanity, of broken humanity. and the needs that men and women have, men and women that you and I rub shoulders with all the time. You know, Jesus, when he was traveling around on more than one occasion, he looked over the multitude and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. And here, you can imagine in this place, even in the place of mercy and loving kindness, there were people there who were blind. They lived in darkness. They were lame. They couldn't walk. They couldn't move. They couldn't travel anywhere. They couldn't do anything. They were just paralyzed, is actually the word that comes here in the New King James. In the Old King James, it talks about the man who was impotent, powerless. Terrible picture, isn't it, of humanity? And here it says they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Very strange verse that, isn't it? No one really quite understands what that means. In fact, many manuscripts I understand don't contain that little verse. But perhaps, doesn't seem to me, personally, it's only my own personal view, I don't think particularly it was a thing that God was in. I don't think God operated like that personally, but I think it was possibly maybe a legend that might have grown up. Maybe somebody had got sort of helped or blessed. Maybe the waters had some healing properties. You know, it's all very strange and somewhat bizarre, but you can imagine the sense of hopelessness of these people with all their need, waiting for something to happen to them. Waiting for something that might just represent their moment. Just one person in the whole multitude, the first one who could get into the pool, would get healed. That's what the legend, that's what the story says. And you can imagine the sense of hopelessness and helplessness and the kind of waiting for something to happen and with no assurance that it would happen. And into that kind of situation, into that storyline that we've read, enters our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 5, now a certain man was there. We don't know who he was. We don't have a name to go by. He was just one man in the multitude. He had had an infirmity for 38 years. His life had been affected, restricted, narrowed right down, confined by some kind of terrible sickness or illness that had been there for 38 years. And then it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him. Isn't that wonderful? He's a certain man for us. He's just an anonymous character in history, but Jesus knew him. Jesus saw him, and Jesus knew him. And I don't know everybody here this morning, and I certainly don't know the states and conditions of our hearts, but I do know that Jesus knows us. Jesus knows each and every one of us, and he knows exactly where we are. He knows who we are. He knows all the detail of our lives. He knows all our struggles. He knows all our infirmities, the things that weaken us, the things that limit our lives, the things that mar and spoil who God intended us to be. He knows us. Praise God. And he came to that dear man in his great mercy and love. And why he only chose him when there were a multitude is one of the mysteries of God, isn't it? It's one of the mysteries of things related to healing. Healing is a big subject. But one thing I know about healing, I believe from Scripture, but I also believe from experience, is that there isn't healing for everybody automatically. We may just pass a few comments about that a little bit later down. But the incredible thing to me is that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" I've thought a lot about that question in the last few days as I've been reading and thinking about this particular story. Do you want to be made well? And I wonder what the man was thinking. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." In other words, it's not going to work for me here. There's got very little chance where I am here of getting well. And of course, Jesus wasn't referring to that, was he? He says, "I have no man to put me into the pool." He was absolutely dependent in his kind of narrowed idea of what was going to happen in that pool. He was dependent upon somebody lifting him up and putting him in before anybody else got in first. He had no man. And ultimately, what his statement says is true, that none of us have a man who can actually get us out of the mess that we're in. That's true, isn't it? I guess you've tried. I did too. Only God, only Christ can deliver us from the condition of sin and the things that mar and spoil our lives. I pointed out before when we were talking about the woman of the well, the woman at the well in this story, that little phrase, "no man" or "no husband," as it is in verse 4, in chapter 4, or "no life," as it is in chapter 6, "no wine," as it is in chapter 2. Each of those little phrases conjure up the emptiness of humanity to meet the need of humanity, the great gaping opening that there is in the human heart that only God can meet. And into that situation, again, let me put it to you. Jesus asks the question of him, "Do you want to be made well?" And you know, I do believe that the provision that God has made for us in Christ is so wonderfully full and complete. There is nothing we can add to that. But what we do have to do is that we do have to cooperate with God. We do have to believe God. We do have to move in our hearts to God and to the provision that he's made for us in Christ for that to become efficacious in our lives. That is important. And I believe that was what Jesus was looking for when he spoke to this man. Do you want to be made well? Because one of the problems of people who have sickness or illness or whatever, or people who have bondages in their lives, is that their lives become circumscribed by those things. Don't they? If we have a difficulty or whatever, we adjust the things around our lives to accommodate it, to make life possible with it. And you know, God wants to speak into our lives in such a way that he loosens those kinds of bondages. Where we're content to be what we are, there's no challenge to our condition. There's no demand put upon us to think that anything different is possible. I can understand it. It's not a criticism. I can understand it. I've seen it. Many, many times I've seen it. As people's lives become, things become accommodated because it's easier than fighting, or it's easier than being active, or it's easier than believing God. And the Lord wants to see in all our hearts, if he's bringing his word, he wants to see something in us that will respond with all our hearts. I want to know Jesus. I want to be free. I want to be made whole. Jesus asked that question on many occasions. He asked it, you remember, of the blind man who was begging, who came to him, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man said, "That I may receive my sight." It was absolutely clear. Immediately he said, "I want to be able to see." And Jesus healed him in response to his response to the word of Jesus. I want to be made whole. I want to be able to see. And here's the incredible response of Jesus in verse 8. He speaks to him and he says, "Rise. Rise." And this is the man who spent 38 years unable to rise. Doesn't Jesus do this so many times? Don't you remember the man in the synagogue with the withered arm? The man with the paralytic arm? Possibly had polio, possibly had cerebral palsy. What? Don't know, but he had this paralyzed arm. And Jesus said to him, "Stretch it out." And humanly speaking, you would think, well, that's a crazy thing to say. But we were hearing about impossibilities, weren't we? And when Jesus speaks, he makes impossible things happen. He makes impossible things possible. Glory be to God. He said to the man, "Arise." And he arose immediately. In verse 9, immediately the man was made well. He got up straight away. Wesley has a wonderful line in one of his hymns. He says, "Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life into the dead." That's what God does. That's what God can do. That's what God can do for every one of us in the room here this morning. If we are in need, and if we will believe God, and if we will respond to the word of Jesus that says, "Rise up." And as we open our hearts, we receive power into ourselves to obey God and to believe Him and to move into all that He has for our lives. What a wonderful thing that is. Rise, He says, take up your bed. You're not going to need that anymore. That's just a picture of your past. That's what's been kind of an evidence of how you've been living. You won't need it anymore. One of the commentators says there's no provision made for going back. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. Walk. This man, 38 years. And he did. And he walked out of that pool, out of that area of Bethesda, and he walked, and we know from a bit later down, he went straight into the temple. To praise God, to thank God, to worship God. Can you imagine what he must have been doing? We know that the lame man at the gate beautiful, when Peter and John saw him, that he was walking and leaping and praising God. And he'd been lame from his mother's womb. These are the things that God does. This is how God works. Glory to his wonderful name. And then it just puts there at the end of verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. What a great day to get healed on. You would think. The Jews said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Astonishing, isn't it? That people can be so caught up in legalistic minutiae that they miss the miracles that God does. That's possible for any one of us. It's possible for any of us to become Pharisaical. They said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. I love Jesus. he didn't sort of stick around to see all the fireworks and people thinking, "Wow, this man, Jesus, whoa, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." He was gone. gone. Didn't have to prove anything to anybody. Wasn't there making a great big show. Amazing. Great, great man our Lord Jesus Christ was. I love reading about the way he dealt with people. Everyone's so different. Everyone's so unique. The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. It was Jesus. Jesus did it. That was his name. That's who he says he was. It was Jesus. No idea he was dropping Jesus into a huge, great problem. Just absolutely thrilled that Jesus had made him well. Great, isn't it? Great when your heart is so full of what Jesus has done that you can't help sharing it. How many times did Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody"? Just don't tell anybody. All over Decapolis, it said. All over the district. How can you keep quiet when you have an encounter with Jesus like that? How can you keep quiet? And Jesus, when he was instructing him here in the temple, says this thing, "See that you have been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." It seems that this man's sin had actually caused his condition. It seems that it wasn't just a physical issue that's in view here in the scripture, but actually there was something about this man's life, his manner of life, his habit of life, his pattern of life, his background, that actually there was a connection between his sin, his moral standing, if you like, and his physical need. And I do want to make just one or two comments about healing, because I think we can get mixed up here. Let me say this first of all, that all sickness is a consequence of sin, ultimately. All sickness is a consequence of sin, original sin, that is. But not all sickness is a consequence of individual sin. In fact, most sickness is not a consequence, in my opinion, of personal sin. Most sickness is not related to sin at all in individual circumstances and lives. Most sickness comes as a consequence of living in a fallen world. It's part of what has come as a result of what we call the fall. Adam's original rebellion against God and the introduction of sin into our world brought sickness with it. It's the lot of humanity. And so when we come back to this scripture, we realize that it's not just about the description of a man's healing, wonderful as that is. It's actually speaking to us about God's power to change our sinful lives. That's what it's about. And you'll know that John, when he wrote his gospel, he didn't just record all the miracles from beginning to end in the way that Matthew, Mark and Luke had done. Well, they didn't record all of them, but they recalled a considerable number of them in a sort of chronological historical order. John wrote his gospel from a different perspective. He picked out one or two miracles that would act as signs, that would act as specific teachings, if you like, about what God wanted for men and women, about what God was able to do to lost or for lost humanity. And that's why he drew out this man with all his need, and we've talked about it. But what Jesus is saying when he's meeting him in the temple, he's telling us that our moral standing before God and the sin of our lives is something that Jesus can deliver us from. Glory be to God. And the word can go out this morning, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And that doesn't mean, it might mean if the Spirit of God applies it to our lives, it might mean that for you there's a physical application of that in healing and you might walk free from whatever it is that has been a disease or an illness. God can heal wonderfully, do marvelous things. We know that, we've seen that. Even in recent years we've seen wonderful miracles of God that are unaccountable by human explanation. God heals. But the point of this story is that God says he can call us out of a sinful life, out of a sinful state and condition of heart, and enable us to walk in righteousness and holiness with God. And therefore the word comes to our hearts again this morning, rise up. Will you rise up? Will you be made whole? Do you want to be well? And again, we're not talking physically. Although the Spirit of God may apply that to your heart. And I don't want to limit him in not expressing that. But that's not primarily what the Scripture is talking about here. It's about whether the Lord sees in our hearts a desire to live clean and free and pure and be Christ's. And whether we'll rise to the call of God. And whether we'll leave our beds, whatever that may be in terms of your life and mine, whatever your rolled up mattress might be, the figure of a former life, the picture, the kind of token of what was once but is no longer. Glory be to God. We can have a new life in Christ. How wonderful is that? I'll just make one or two comments at the end of this little section. Verse 16. The Jews persecuted Jesus because he'd healed on the Sabbath. But then Jesus said, in verse 17, because you know that on the Sabbath they weren't meant to do any work. Jesus said, the problem about that is my Father's working. God, who said they couldn't work on the Sabbath, is actually working. That's great, isn't it? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord is Lord over the Sabbath. He said that himself. What a great thing that is. God, and wherever there's human need, and wherever there's human tragedy, and wherever there's the awful heritage of a broken humanity, God is working there. God is working all the time as human need. Isn't that amazing? We pray for people this morning that God would work in their lives. People who don't know him, people who are still lost in sin, lost in their personal tragedies, locked up in a life of heartbreak and agony. God is working. God is working today. Bless the name of the Lord. And that's, of course, that got him into bigger trouble then. Bigger than being in trouble for the Sabbath, because he made God the Father because he made God his Father. Because he made himself one with God. Because he therefore said he was the Son of God. And then three times, you can look it up when you go home, I'll just give you the breakdown to complete the passage. Three times he says, truly, truly, in relationship to who he was and his relationship with God his Father. And then four times he talks about the witnesses that there were to him. There was John the Baptist. There was the very works that he did. There was God the Father himself. And there were the Scriptures, all testifying that Jesus Christ is Lord. All testifying that he is God Almighty. Bless the name of the Lord. He's God the Son. He's part of, you can't even say those, use those terms, can you? He's a wonderful member of the Trinity that God is. Hallelujah. How great is our God. Do you want to be made whole this morning? Do you want to be made well? Let's pray. And if you do, in your heart you move to him. And if you've heard in your heart, not my voice, but if you've heard the voice of God, with that voice, with that word, there is power to accomplish what God has spoken it for. He wants to see the desires of our hearts, and then he wants to see our obedience. Hallelujah.